If you would now please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin our reading this morning at verse number 57. Matthew 26, and beginning our reading this morning at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At least, at the last, came two false witnesses, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before thee this morning, Lord, we're so very thankful for this privilege we have to gather here in this house, Lord, to make possible, Father, the preaching of thy word. And dear Father, I just pray that you'd use those things that are said this morning in a way to be pleasing and honoring to thee. Dear Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the great truths that we find within these verses. And dear Father, we'd be ever aware of what thou did in order to make salvation possible for us. And dear God, what you do for us this morning, we will thank you and praise you. And if there be with one here this morning under the sound of my voice that is lost, I pray that this is the time that you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear God, what you do, we'll thank you for it. For we praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is Jesus with his accusers. Jesus with his accusers. Now, before we get into this, I want to confine our comments primarily to the events that took place after the arrest of Jesus and his trial before the high priest. We know that there's much more that we could go into, but we're not going to take the time to do that now. I've always said, or I've said for a long time at least, that these are the most eventful few hours that is recorded in the history of all mankind. When you take into account the things that took place beginning on that morning, concluding with the crucifixion, there is one major event after the other after the next. But again, we're going to confine our comments down to just what happened around this trial. Now, whenever we come to this particular time of the year, it's not very hard for us to have our minds to go and think about, but just briefly, the events and the circumstances surrounding the arrest, the trial, if you want to call it that, the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. This was a time that injustice reigned supreme. Men's hatred was manifest to the nth degree, and the all-powerful hand of God is seen at work through it all. I've kind of thought at times, here we have a circumstance here with the a virus that's going around. I wonder how those who only attend church on Christmas and Easter, what they're going to do. They're going to miss 50% of their church attendance for this year. And I say that half jokingly, but sadly there are a lot of folks that base their Christianity just on a couple appearances at the Lord's house. Now, when we are talking about here, we are seeing things that was set in motion in the garden. If you remember, after the fall, after Adam fell, and the prophecy that was made concerning Jesus and Satan as a serpent and what would take place, what was pictured in all the sacrifices that took place, all the offerings that was pictured or told to us about in the book of Leviticus, every day of atonement and what was pictured there, all the sacrifices culminated into a very fine point in what was with the coming of Jesus. In John chapter 12, beginning of verse 27, the scripture says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came here a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." In other words, validating what Jesus would do. But the thing I want us to see out of this is where Jesus spake very clearly and very definitively that for this cause came I unto this hour. That was the reason why Jesus came. It wasn't because of all the marvelous miracles that he performed. It wasn't because of those that he healed their sickness, those that he raised from the dead, those wonderful miracles they performed, producing food for multitudes where there was none. Those were just kind of side benefits, if you will. The reason Jesus came was to provide redemption for his people. And this was what was being set in motion now. Everything, even down to the very timing of the birth of Jesus, was completely and entirely according to the will of Almighty God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So there was nothing left open for chance. There was nothing left open for just mere luck or circumstance. It was all according to the definite plan of Almighty God. In fact, it's interesting to notice how that God even used Caesar to accomplish his purpose in having Jesus born where he was to be born when Caesar announced there was to be a worldwide tax. That God is in complete control of everything is something that we must not lose sight of. He was in control of everything that was going on then, just as he's in control of everything that goes on now. It was not by luck, happenstance, or chance. It was all according to his divine plan. Nothing ever happens that catches God by surprise. Nothing ever happens that God does not know about or has not known about from all eternity. Remember, Jesus made it quite clear. Keeping things to what we know in regard to just the trial, that had he not wished it to happen, they would have never laid a hand on him. Had he not wished it to happen, he would have never went with them. He went willingly so that the plan of God would be fulfilled. Now, the text that we have before us today covers a time period that happened immediately following the agonizing events that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. What took place at the Garden of Gethsemane is a tremendous and wonderful study in and of itself. It was here that he prayed, being in great agony regarding what was soon to come. It was there that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. As he asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." Now, as we know that Jesus had already said that for this hour he came, he was crying out, not that he wanted to not go to the cross, but that was in his humanity, knowing the suffering that was coming. But then he concluded that thought by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done," as he willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. The same Jesus that had made the comment that no man taketh my life from me, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. And this is what was to be shown in just a very few short hours. It was there that in the Garden of Gethsemane that his disciples, they were weary, they were tired, and they could not stay awake while Jesus went and prayed. Jesus came to them three times, if you remember, and made the final comment that their spirit is willing, but their flesh was weak. They just were not able to do it. It was there that he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. It's interesting when we consider this thought in light of what we've already said, how that God Almighty was in control of all things, that Jesus knew what Judas Iscariot was going to do. He knew what Judas Iscariot was going to do before Judas was ever born. And as Judas, Jesus said, it would have been better if he had not even ever been born than what was going to await him in eternity. Judas, his own, went and made a pact with the Sanhedrin to lay them and take him to Jesus, and that he would betray him. And he did betray him for 30 pieces of silver. It was there that he was taken to the home of the high priest to stand trial. And make no mistake, this was nothing but a mock trial. This was nothing more than a kangaroo court. The end had already been determined. They were not interested in getting the justice. Their entire purpose was to condemn Jesus to death. It was there that Jesus would be falsely accused and condemned by his own people by birth, the Jews. He would be denied, and he would be rejected by the Jewish elite, the ranking Jewish religious council at the time. And it's sad to say that the attitude present that fateful night remains among many today. So with this in mind, let's take a look at what the passage has to say. We begin at verse 57 through the first part of verse 60, where you'll find the prelude or the beginning to the trial. Notice the assembly. This was not a gathering of insignificant men, people of very little influence or very little importance, who brought accusation against Jesus. This was not just a mob of rabble. It was not just a group of misfits. These were the religious elite. It was culminated, if you will, with the high priest was there, along with the elders and the scribes. So this was those that most certainly should have known better, and they were most definitely up at their, at this point, they were in their high place, if you will, so far as their position. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men plus the high priest. Now, while we don't have any of the specific names of who the men were there, all of them, it was no doubt, or goes without saying, that these were men that were held in high regard by the people. Their decisions and their actions and their thoughts had great influence among the Jews. Pretty much what they said went, and none dared question them. Those who should have known the scriptures, these men who had dedicated their lives to the study of the scripture, these men who knew the law as much as any human could ever know the law, they did not recognize Jesus. They had no clue who Jesus was. And the reason I say that is because had they known who he was, they most certainly would not have treated him as they did. They most certainly would not have handled him as roughly and abused him such had they only known who he was. This is probably, in my estimation, the best evidence that you'll find in the Bible anywhere of the result or the evidence of spiritual blindness in the entire Bible. Unless God speaks to a heart, unless God opens a person's eyes, they will never recognize Jesus as the Christ any further than just head knowledge. And head knowledge has never saved anyone, nor will head knowledge ever save anybody. It's just not something that it can do. To recognize Jesus down in the heart, God must open our blinded eyes so that we could. And those of us who are saved, we could go through all eternity thanking God for the fact that He did that very thing for us. Notice the anxiety that was there. Peter's an interesting fellow. He seemed to be a fellow that was always quick to open his mouth when perhaps he should have kept it closed. And he was also the kind of fellow that was seemed to keep his mouth shut when he should have been saying something. Peter was who promised the Lord that he would abide faithful with him, though everybody else would forsake him. Everybody else may deny you, Lord. Everybody else may go their own way. Everybody else may forsake you, but Lord, I am with you every step of the way. Now, I believe firmly that Peter meant that when he said it. Just like you and I have made promises to God that we believed as firmly as we believed we were alive, that we would do it. We made promises that we were going to go here, go there, do this, do that, not do that, not do the other. And it was as solidly as everything that was within us, we believed what we said. Yet, we failed. We didn't do what we said we would do. And this is something that was going to befall Peter before the sunrise. Peter even assured Jesus that he was willing to die for him if necessary. Lord, if it comes down to it, I will die rather than deny you. He never intended to forsake him. However, following the arrest, we find where fear and doubt gripped the heart of Peter. And he did that which he never thought possible. He did that which he didn't think that he could ever do in a lifetime. And yet he stumbled and fell and did that very thing. That being said, he was filled with anxiety, and yet he followed the mob toward the trial. Why? Because he was curious. He wanted to see. He just could not see what was going to happen at the very end, or at the very end of this trial, at the very end of what was going to be the earthly life of Jesus. So he strayed along. Though he was curious, he was afraid to be counted with him on that fateful night. And you all know the story of how he denied the Lord exactly as Jesus said he would. And how that after he denied him the third time, that the rooster crowed, Jesus fastened his eyes upon Peter, and Peter's heart melted within him, and he went off and wept bitter tears as he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. Whenever we think about the life of Peter, more often than not, we tend to be very critical of him. We step back and say, well, I would not have done that, or I would have done this instead of that, and the list goes on and on. However, every one of us has stumbled and we have fallen at times. Nobody's perfect. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you might think about yourself. Nobody's perfect. That's why those who hold to the idea of the eradication of the old nature are so wrong. It would be true, or it would be glorious if it was true, that our old nature died and we would never have to fight the old man of sin again. But it's not so. And as a result, we've all stumbled and fallen and hated ourselves for it. So we need to keep that in mind before we throw too many rocks at Peter. There are no doubt times that we have denied him. Yes, I said denied him. Perhaps not vocally. Perhaps not publicly, not in the way that Peter did it. But we have done it inwardly. How? We have denied him inwardly through every time we have willfully and deliberately practiced disobedience and sin. We are denying his power as our Lord. We're denying him the ability to say what we are to do and what we are not to do. We are denying the authority of the written word of Almighty God, who we are told is our Lord. Beloved, when you look at things in that light, we don't really have any right or reason to be wrapped up in our own righteousness and holiness like so often we find ourselves. Next, we find a conspiracy. The fact that these men met was not there just by coincidence. This meeting had been arranged and set for the intent of finding Jesus guilty of crimes worthy of death and then condemning him for that, those crimes. We know that they conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. We talked about it a little while ago about how that he got 30 pieces of silver for that very act. However, this meeting had been planned for quite some time. In John chapter 18 and verse 14, the scripture says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That it was expedient, that it was necessary, that it was important that one man die for the people. So this was this meeting, this night was planned long before they had ever conspired with Judas. Judas just gave them the opportunity to have it to come to pass. Jesus was hated by the vast majority of the Sanhedrin. He had no friends, for the most part, on this religious council. And they conspired against him in order to condemn him. And in order to do so, we see the depth of their depravity. We see the depth of how far their hatred was. And the fact that they resorted to seeking false witnesses. Now, a false witness is something that should have been forbidden. But they didn't want that. They weren't interested in the truth. They just wanted charges that they could kill him. Why would they even need them? That was what their intent was. Well, the law said that in order that a person be put to death, it had to be the mouth of at least either two or three witnesses. One person couldn't come and make an accusation and have a person executed. So that was why they went through the motion of having these false witnesses come. And it was a broad net that they cast. Anybody willing to make accusation against Jesus, anybody who was willing to come and lie about Jesus, they were willing to take. And that's who would come so that they could conclude with his execution. Clearly, they were determined to present evidence that would condemn Jesus to death by whatever means necessary. It didn't bother them. It didn't affect them that the evidence was fabricated. By today's standards, this would have been premeditated first-degree murder that they were engaging in. They knew that he had committed no crime worthy of death. They knew that they were standing out all on their own. But that didn't matter if they could just get witnesses to agree. However, even though with what they knew to be true, even though they knew what they knew to be so, they were willing to present blatant lies, if necessary, to have it done. These men would not rest. They would not be content until Jesus was dead. That was the end result in all they thought. Because they were under the impression that once Jesus died, then his message would die with him. That once his cause was, once he was put to death, his cause would go with him as well. They had no interest, no use whatsoever in the truth. Secondly, we want to notice the proceedings of the trial. This is the latter part of verse 60 through verse 64. Notice the accusation. After a whole host of false witnesses came, none agreeing with one another, none able to pin a charge on him, there were two men who appeared in agreement with a particular accusation. And it was before I get there, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Apparently, this was all the evidence that the council could produce. They made the charge that Jesus had claimed that he could destroy the temple and that in 3 days raise it back up. Something that had taken many, many years to do, not just 3 days. The sad thing is, they did not understand the spiritual implications with which Jesus spoke. Jesus was speaking of his body. We know that the New Testament tells us, the book of Corinthians points out, that our bodies are the temple of the living God. So this is tied into what Jesus was saying, what was going on. He was speaking about the coming resurrection. But it was the best they had. This was all they had. So this was the accusation they went with. Now, think about what they said. Even though they missed the truth behind what was going on, and even if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, thinking that he was some lunatic to make an accusation like that, being crazy was not an offense worthy of death, any more than it's an offense worthy of death today. You know, if a person today happens to live in a state that has capital punishment, and if that person goes out and commits some horrible murder, if that person is criminally insane, they're not put to death for that. They are put in a mental hospital to serve out most likely the rest of their lives. But they're not held accountable in as much as being put to death. That was a practice that was true even then. So they were still on shaky ground. Their arguments proved or showed their determination to condemn Jesus. Didn't matter that they did not agree. In the examination that took place, Jesus stood completely silent. He never said a word. He just simply stood there and listened. As of yet, there had been no evidence given to render a guilty verdict inasmuch as worthy of death. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, he was eager to condemn Jesus. That was the only thing that he was interested in. And determined, and he was very much determined to get a guilty verdict. It didn't matter to him how, but he was going to have one. He became enraged at the way the trial was going. He became enraged at the fact that they did not, after however much time this took, to be able to bring a capital charge against the Lord. So what's he do? He taunts Jesus to speak in his own defense. He taunts Jesus, trying to get him to speak out and to say something. It wasn't because he necessarily wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. What he wanted him to do was to say something that he could bring accusation against him on. This is not the way that most people respond today when confronted with the absolute truth of Jesus. They mock, they taunt, they joke, they harass, they poke fun, because whenever they cannot stand up to the truth. And Caiaphas found himself in a position where he could not stand up to the truth of what was going on. So when many had already made up their minds concerning him, and many had become angry when they were forced to examine him, they were not at all pleased with how the evening was going. Caiaphas never believed that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, he was outraged by the claim that Jesus was the Christ. And being the high priest, Caiaphas, among all others, should have recognized who he was. He knew that Jesus professed to be the Christ and promised to be the Messiah, or the promised Messiah. Desperate for a conviction, Caiaphas urged Jesus to publicly proclaim his deity so that he could then turn around and charge him with blasphemy, which was a capital offense. Having no credible witnesses against Jesus, Caiaphas sought to have Jesus incriminate himself. The affirmation that came was Jesus did proclaim his deity and identified himself as the Son of the living God, which is what Caiaphas had hoped for. Jesus publicly proclaimed that he was in fact God in the flesh. It's interesting to note that the Sanhedrin no doubt thought they were in absolute and complete control of the destiny of this man that they considered a criminal worthy of death. However, Jesus made it quite clear that it was the sovereign strength of Almighty God who was the source of the power and all authority that was going on. It's also worth noticing that Jesus makes a profound statement about the future, that is the fact of his second coming. He knew that they would deny him. He knew that the Sanhedrin would sentence him to death. So he therefore proclaimed for them to hear that his death will not be the end. This was not going to be the end of all things. He would rise from the grave triumphant over death, which is the promise that we have today, which is the promise that all those who die in the Lord have had from this time forward. He would ascend back to the Father and return in power and great glory at a time appointed in the future. And that is something that we are still looking forward to at one time. These will cast their voices against Jesus in judgment, but he will return one day as the righteous judge of all things. And that's not something that is going to be altered or changed in any way at all. Thirdly, the perjury in the trial, verses 65 through 68. Here we find the deception and lies used to condemn a righteous man. In doing so, the Sanhedrin showed no remorse in their unjust treatment of one who was innocent of all charges, basing their judgment on what they perceived to be his lies. Notice the suggestion. Following the proclamation of Jesus, Caiaphas became enraged and called for a vote. He did this accusing Jesus of blasphemy, which was a crime punishable by death according to the law. He goes so far as to ask, what need was there for any further testimony? They had all heard what Jesus said. They were all witnesses, if you will, to what he proclaimed. In his mind, and those that were gathered there that night, Jesus was worthy of death. Now, I want to call your attention to one very important fact. There are a lot of factors of why this particular trial was against the law, but I'm not taking time to get into that. I think the battery just died, didn't it?
Yeah.
And I'll finish up for the one back here. Caiaphas rent his clothing. Now, this may not seem like too much now, but according to Mosaic law, the high priest was forbidden to uncover his head or to rend his garments. So in a fit of absolute total rage, in a fit is that still going? Is that what's still going? In a fit of anger, we find where Caiaphas disqualified himself from the priesthood, and did so in front of the high priest. Jesus would fulfill the righteous demands of God as he shed his blood on the cross, presenting it to the Father to atone for the sin of his people. Caiaphas did not realize it, but the office of high priest would no longer be necessary upon the earth because it was fulfilled, and we no longer had to go through a priesthood. We became believer priests after that. Jesus would ascend back to the Father, where he would be our great high priest, making intercession for us. The condemnation, the Sanhedrin cast their voice against Jesus, declaring him to be guilty of death. They had heard all they needed to hear, and they were determined to rid Jerusalem of the man who claimed to be the Christ. Enraged, these men condemned Jesus to stand trial for blasphemy. In doing so, they planned to encourage Pilate to put him to death on the cross. Notice also the humiliation. The suffering and agony of Jesus was just beginning. This was as those who should have embraced him began to abuse him physically and emotionally. They mocked Jesus. They sneered at Jesus. They struck Jesus. They viewed him only as an impostor and a blasphemer. He would endure much, much more in the coming hours on our behalf. But now the pain and suffering of Jesus had begun. This is very difficult to think about, and it will even anger us as we read about the Lord's treatment by the religious Jews. But we must remember that this was all according to the plan of God. An innocent man, the Son of God, was condemned by false accusation that he would go to the cross and die for us, all within the will of God. Finally, Jesus willingly submitted to this mock trial and would willfully submit to the death of the cross. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Scripture says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. 1 Peter 2, and verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. All for you and I. All so that we might have life and we have it more abundantly. And may God help us as we view these circumstances, have a far greater understanding as to what took place, and have a greater love for Jesus for his willingness to do this for us. At this time, let's pray.